oil and dew. To the ancient Near Eastern mindset, these are about refreshment and thriving. In Psalm 133, they are images of the goodness of finding communal unity. I moved to San Antonio in May 2013, just in time to experience the city collectively being gutted by a loss of the San Antonio Spurs to the Miami Heat. I remember being with some church members at my previous community, watching game six, and the San Antonio Spurs fans thought they had the game in the bag. They were already making plans to go to Academy to buy hot off the presses San Antonio Spurs championship shirts. And then a three-pointer was made that pushed the Heat over in that game. It went to a game seven and the Spurs lost. And the next day in church was about the most devastated I had ever seen a community collectively be in my life. And I can think of things that I don't want to compare it to because it doesn't deserve to be compared to them. But like any of the deep like times where we have felt like society is coming apart and all hope is lost, this is what the city of San Antonio felt like. And that's how I moved to San Antonio, just in time for that. So a year later, it seemed like, understandably, the entire city of San Antonio was exultant when not only was there able to be a rematch between the Spurs and the Miami Heat, the team that had beat them the year before, but San Antonio made short order of the Miami Heat. I know I'm talking sports ball, but thank you for hanging with me during this. San Antonio made short work of the Miami Heat, and it was just jubilation and exulting. And the night that the Spurs clinched the championship was the night before I was supposed to be taking an early morning flight to Ghana, like across the globe, Ghana. But I lived in an apartment that was kind of on the edge of downtown, and I had heard that San Antonio got wild whenever the Spurs won. So I was like, though I probably should be in bed, I want to go out and sort of see the chaos, the pandemonium, the mayhem of this city, finally exorcising like the ghost of this loss that they'd been carrying for over a year. And it was quite something. The San Antonio Express interviewed two men who, after the Spurs had won, drove from Corpus Christi to San Antonio because they wanted to be a part of the celebration. And one of them summarized the festivities as this: Revenge 14. That was the year 2014 that the Spurs had won. It was like, of course we had to drive all the way from Corpus to San Antonio because finally, after a year of feeling down in the dumps, we were able to avenge our loss. And we always talk about our teams in the we when we win, right? They lose, we win. And so this is when I think of a community rejoicing, coming together, setting aside virtually every other difference. If I had said to them in the middle of that celebration, I like the Spurs, but I'm really more of a Houston Rockets fan, that probably would not have gone well for me, so I didn't. But I was still there with my Spurs shirt on and like, yay, we did it, you know, high five, this is good. But these are challenging words from our Psalms 133, how very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. Because though you probably have had some experience of that, whether it was through a sports team, whether it was through something perhaps your own family or group of friends had been working hard towards, a goal that they had been hoping to achieve, or someone that was struggling that pulled through, we know what it is to celebrate things that seem incredibly significant and meaningful and seemed out of reach and then finally happen. And yet our experience is also that we know that unity seems so fleeting. It seems so challenging to find. If we're not willing to just go to the lowest common denominator and sort of gloss over everything and not care what particularly marginalized groups are hurt in the process in the name of unity, then it can be a really challenging thing to try to work toward and for. Psalm 133 is a part of the Songs of Ascents. These are a collection of psalms that were likely sung or prayed as the pilgrims headed up to Jerusalem. And it is considered to be one of three of the Song of Ascents that is rooted more in wisdom. There is here a wisdom for us about the value of not giving up on working towards unity and trying to be people who make peace. The rich fellowship of God's global family in this psalm is given two images, oil and dew. We have Aaron and the oil that is pouring down on his head and into his beard and onto his robes. And we have this dew from Mount Hermon that is then refreshing the mountains of Zion. We are told it is very good. These words echo both the traditional greeting that Hebrews people would have said to each other as they entered each other's homes to offer hospitality. And these words also echo the Genesis 1, where we hear the refrain over and over again that God saw it was good. It was good. God continues to create is good. It is good. God creates humanity. It is very good. This is that same wording. How very good. It has like from day one, born on date, creation kind of goodness rooted there. And pleasant it is when kindred can live together in unity. It reminds us that we each bear the image of the divine, that that is something that we steward, that that is something we can see and hopefully celebrate in each other as we seek to work towards unity. Yet when we think of Genesis and the very goodness of it, and particularly when we're talking about kindred trying to find unity, it's hard also not to reflect just a chapter or two later in Genesis from the beginning, when we see the first brothers who were named in Genesis, Cain and Abel, and the violence that breaks out between them, the way that Cain envies Abel, and ultimately that leads to murder, that our story, the Hebrew Bible story, is a story that starts very early on with kindred not able to live together in unity. Don't know how many of you have seen the film East of Eden, starring James Dean. It was his theatrical film debut. He's incredible in it. It's clear that the camera adores him in this film. He's just like in every single thing, just like soaking up everything that Hollywood gives him. It's like, no wonder he became a star, briefly, unfortunately, because of tragic things. But Dean plays in this film adaptation of the Steinbeck book, East of Eden, Cal Trask, who is this Cain figure who feels defective and bad. He envies how good his older brother Aaron is and the life that he has and even the woman that he is with. And you can just see in this sort of melancholy longing and the tension that develops throughout the film between Dean's character, Cal, and between his brother, Aaron. And we know what it is like to live with this kind of tension, right? You all have the internet too? So, okay. So you've experienced that. For our community, Jenna St. David has led the way here at Vox in helping us to develop our thinking and theology in relationship to nonviolence. A year ago, she graciously invited me to learn alongside one of her mentors, Tony Bartlett. My own first encounter of nonviolent theology came from getting to learn from Brian McLaren and hearing his connections to people like Rene Girard and James Allison, but it was only when I went with Jenna to visit Tony, where someone who has been influential in her life and shaping her theology, that Tony said, like, oh yeah, yeah, Brian's someone that I know. He got that from me. Like I shared and taught him with that. I was like, oh, okay, cool. So same then. I can trace ultimately my own love for nonviolent theology back to that. But I think this is particularly helpful here for us when we want to explore, why is it that we see over and over again that humanity seems to get entrenched in disunity? And so I'm going to share just briefly a summation that is adapting Brian McLaren's work on this, but ultimately all kind of coming from very similar streams. These five key concepts for understanding disunity. Talks about imitation, that beyond our instincts, we rely on mimicking others' desire, what we long for and seek, and also aversion, those things that we want to denigrate and avoid. This is probably no more place clearer to me right now in that, like, I recently bought a new car, and it turns out, like, the brand of car that I bought, as I look around Austin, I think everybody in Austin buys, and when I went to get it, and I was talking to my dealer. The dealer at the dealership was saying, oh, yeah, and I used to live in Portland, a city that I also love and love to visit. And he's like, and everybody in Portland drives this vehicle, too. And I was like, okay, so maybe I don't feel as original for wanting and desiring the particular automobile that I have, because apparently everybody in the two cities that I love drives this type of automobile. We tend to imitate each other in the things that we desire. And if we start to see that everybody kind of likes to stay away from or disparage things, the same kind of thing, we tend to also follow suit with that. This inevitably leads to rivalry, the second key concept. If our desire is something that is mimetic, that we mimic and imitate in each other, then we also find ourselves in competition with one another. I ultimately was not going to win the competition for my automobile. I wanted to buy a used version of it with low mileage. So I had to fly halfway across the country with my partner, Michael, to buy a car there that would actually, because I wasn't winning in Austin. I was trying to find the car that I wanted here. It was a lot of competition. It wasn't gonna work. So ultimately flew to Florida, bought the car and drove it back to make that work. Because if we all desire the same thing, right, and there are a limited number of the same thing, then it inevitably puts us in competition, in rivalry with each other. And this leads then to the third component, which is anxiety, because we then start to realize this rivalry, this competition that's happening, is something that is happening not just with people who are out there. It's not just the guy who lives across the street or across the city, but it could be your significant other, your siblings, your parents, your colleagues, your close friends. You all are desiring the same things. You find yourselves at odds with that coworker because you feel like they took a little too much credit for the way that last project turned out, and you would have liked to have some of that credit coming your way too, right? Or you don't love that the family system always seems to favor this one particular person and not you. We find ourselves struggling then because we know the intense, perhaps whether we want to acknowledge it or not, violent feelings we have towards people that are very close to us. And we can also imagine that they may have those kinds of same feelings toward us. Which leads to, I misnumbered these, that should say the fourth. The fourth concept, which is scapegoating. Eventually, this anxiety gets to a boiling point, which could lead to like, hey, let's purge. We just gotta have like massive scale violence. That's kind of what that film would sort of signify it with. But even that is a ritualization of something we'll get to in a little bit later. But more often than not, what happens is instead of doing that, an outsider is identified, and their difference leads to exclusion. The community rallies around a shared aversion, and violence toward that victim leads to group cohesion and catharsis. So San Antonio was deeply grieved for a year that they had lost to the Miami Heat, and then San Antonio beats the Miami Heat, and there was this like euphoria throughout the city, this catharsis that had been released because finally this thing there was able to be an outlet for all of this to be released. But we see this not just in sports, we see it in entertainment. I mean, like, do we really however you are as a Star Wars stan or fan or not, do we really, really think that before we even saw any of the first or any of the newest trilogy of films, when we just had the posters of, oh, there's gonna be a woman and a black man, and they seem to be central in the lead, the kind of like horrible things that came out of internet and Reddit culture about, no, this can't be it, this is not my Star Wars, or this is not my insert whatever your fandom is. It happens not only in entertainment and sports. Of course, we can easily point to politics and how that happens. I think probably all of us are feeling an extra level of anxiety this year in 2024 as we wonder what is going to be the outcome of our political future collectively, and also what is going to happen, what is going to cost us as we try to get there over this year, because we know the way politicians like to scapegoat different groups of people. If this person wins, if that group gets their way, it will be the end of the world. They are trying to destroy and take everything. You know, I think both parties are essentially saying democracy is up for grabs this year. And that's not for me to say that necessarily I believe that the both parties are equal in their message or in the impact of their platform, but it is to demonstrate the way we generate a lot of cohesion among our groups the more we have someone common to hate. And then the fifth thing is then there becomes a ritualization of this. Society realizes, hey, that unifying catharsis that we felt when we were able to beat the Miami Heat and make fun of LeBron James and felt really good as a city, that was good. We should keep doing this. And that's better than us all just going like purge style on all of us and everybody mayhem and violence throughout the streets. So let's find ways, whether that is through religion, whether that is through entertainment, through politics, through sports, let's find ways to ritualize this. Let's create some mechanisms for this release, and let's prohibit some actions that we think otherwise would lead to this unmanageable rivalry. And so this is sort of the five key concepts for understanding disunity. I'd say this is a large framework for how nonviolent theology understands theological concepts like original sin. Why is it that we find ourselves so broken and so violent and eaten up by envy and at each other's throats? Where is that coming from? This is a summarization, a distillation of that. And our Psalm 133 is again, hey, unity, let's go unity. It's very good, but I don't think it thinks that this is easy. In fact, I believe it knows very well that this is something that is hard. Verse 2 compares it to like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard. This word precious is actually the same word tov, that is the Hebrew word good, that we find other words. So it's like still doing the good. It's like the good, good stuff, oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron. Robert Alter translates it as the goodly oil to retain the connectedness of the two words. Olive oil was a near essential commodity in a dry environment like the ancient Near East. It was mixed with sweet smelling spices and used for hair and skin. And for homes that could afford it, hospitality would include washing of your feet and anointing one's hair with oil. We even see this in the Gospels as Jesus is greeted by women that the religious elite had scapegoated, and so they are scandalized that Jesus is allowing certain women to wash his feet and to anoint him. But this has deep and rich significance. But for most of us, we don't go around, I mean, maybe if you're in essential oils, you do, but for most of us, we don't really go around like pouring oil down your head, you know, that kind of thing. It's not really where we go. But I can think of other ways, like in our culture, we celebrate goodness. Like you could think of when someone gets a big win, that Gatorade shower that they get, right? It's like just flowing down over their head, over all of their uniform. It's like, you know, it's like, oh, you could, I mean, I have to imagine that's like really, really cold. So that kind of like system has been rebooted. Okay, yes, we won. How great. But, you know, I think almost any athlete would love to be able to stand there cold, saturated with Gatorade, because it would be this sort of team communal celebration that some significant goals had occurred, right? And we can understand that kind of imagery, or of whether they're athletes or other people having a parade or celebration where there's confetti and streamers raining down and the jubilation that is happening for that. We have ways that we ritualize this kind of success. So you may, it may not be oil for you. You may have to think of the confetti streaming or the Gatorade bath or something else. But there are ways that we celebrate this too. Robert Alter, when talking about this, he says the following: in the Israelite world, as in ancient Greece, rubbing the hair and body with aromatic olive oil was one of the palpable physical pleasures of the good life. I love that language. Palpable physical pleasures of the good life. I think there is also then an invitation here to think of this celebration, this unity, this belonging that we want to experience for ourselves and the world, starting with us. We know that many people talk about to find belonging requires a deep level of self-acceptance. You will always feel as if you do not belong if you are first not able to come to some level of self-acceptance. So what does it look like for us to belong in our bodies, for us to come home to them, to not think, oh, if I didn't have this there, or if that was a little bit more this or a little bit less that or whatever the things are, but to really give thanks for the bodies that we have and all their diversity and shapes and colors and sizes, et cetera, all those kinds of wonderful ways and all their even differently abled kinds of ways for us to come home to our bodies, for us to experience the gift of pleasure in our bodies. What would it look like for us to see palpable pleasure in our bodies as good spiritual belonging? What does that mean for those without access to health care? What are barriers we might perpetuate to keep ourselves and to keep others from belonging in their bodies? How can we become aware of that? How can we become curious about what it might look like for us to let some of that go? This oil is running down, verse 2, the beard of Aaron and onto the collar of his robes, which just helped me to see for the first time, if we're talking about what it looks like to work towards unity, that unity is really messy, right? The image that we have is of oil coming down. I tried really, really hard to find a video during the pandemic, probably because it was the pandemic and I was alone in my apartment for a good chunk of that. At one point, I did a Bible study over this verse and I created a video where I poured oil down my head and onto my beard. It ruined the shirt that I was wearing and was much messier than I ever anticipated. I still probably would have done it for you all today, but I am headed to Waco almost immediately after the service and did not have time to like have the olive oil cleanup. But perhaps a future 3 years from now when we get back to this verse in the liturgy, we can have take two. Okay, several people are making notes. But this is, it's out of control. It's unwieldy. You can't predict where it's going to go. And I was still finding olive oil on other things. And I think that's something for us to remember about working towards unity as well. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be quick. It's not going to be something we can easily manage or control. We are going to be disappointed. There are going to be setbacks. We're going to have to reevaluate the boundaries that we have with people. We're going to have to reinforce the boundaries that we have with people. This is a messy process, even though it is a good and worthwhile one to pursue. And then the final concept that we are given is that it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, Hermon is a mountain that is in the northern part of Israel. I did not know this, but it actually has snow on it for part of the year. I don't tend to think of that area of the world and think like, oh, you could be chilling and see a mountain with snow caps on it. But Mount Zion is in the other part. It's 125 miles away. So you wouldn't tend to naturally think like, oh yeah, the snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon are going to lead to dew that is going to fall on Mount Zion. these two places would have felt very far away, especially, you know, they didn't have like an I-35 connecting these two places. You know, we don't probably, many Austinites probably aren't all that concerning themselves of like what's going on in Waco or College Station. And that's not to knock Waco or College Station. I mean, maybe for some of you it is. But it's just like, you know, that feels far away. And that's not even 125 miles. And yet the psalm sees a connection between these two. I want to say that, like, I think this is an improbable, not an impossible, but an improbable connection. But it doesn't think that just because it's improbable, that means that it has to be impossible. But also, if we're thinking about the idea of kindred living together in unity and places in the story of the Hebrew people where that had been fractured, then there is probably no more salient example in their historical political life than the fact that at one point they had been one unified nation, and then there was a split, and there was now the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Mount Hermon is in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Mount Zion is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And there is this reminder, even though by the time Jesus gets around, but in the psalm, we're not exactly sure when the psalm was written. This could have been a very live interplay. This reminding of their interdependency, that hey, you may have been kindred that can no longer get along and separated from each other, but don't forget that what happens here impacts what happens there, that you still have an interdependency and connection to each other, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And if we can understand that mutuality, perhaps that gives us a place to begin to build from and to work from. This week, I posted on one of my social media stories, or I reposted this image from the account Progressive Christianity, which on the sign just says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you do to the trans kid, you do to me," signed Jesus. And I had someone from my life, I don't currently have a lot of interaction with them, but came into my private messages and said some pretty incendiary, pretty hurtful things to me regarding this post. And it just reminded me, because I've been working also during this past week on this sermon, of how challenging it is to want to work for unity. And I wasn't gonna say, oh, well, you know, because I want us to be together, let's just forget about the marginalization of the trans community, because it would just be nice if we didn't have any problems together. And yet I was also struggling because of the language that was used, to really try to think, to see this person as bearing the image of God in any real way and to know what's to go forward. And candidly, still working through right now, do I want to continue to have this person have access to me in social media? And I'm not going to say that whatever I decide about that is the gold standard right answer, right? Like, for different people in different situations, that discernment process could look very, very different. But something that has stuck with me, I was sharing about this with my therapist, and my therapist, because he's heard a lot about my life, was just acknowledging, he's like, I wonder how much this person who you know from your past, who you're possibly thinking about letting hang around on your social media life, how much this might be impacted by or mirroring this traumatic experience you had as a kid, and the fact that that person who perpetrated that upon you, you still chose to allow hang around. I wonder how much of this is echoing that or feels informed by that. And so I will say that for me, in that instance, it went from, oh yeah, I think I'm probably going to keep this person as a part of my social media life, to realizing, no, you know, I think for me in this season, treasuring my own divine image and belovedness looks like stepping away and creating some safety and security. And I haven't fully settled that that's what that means in this situation, but I just wanted to say that's where I'm at. This is like a real-time processing sort of thing. So I want to leave us with just a few brief reflections on how working toward unity can mirror the practices of following Jesus we already know. When we work toward unity, we are called to relearn our tradition has historically called that repent, right? We are told to repent, but this is not a way of shaming. It is a way of saying, hey, you have held some concepts about yourself and the world that are not serving you or the world. Let them go. Turn away from them. Turn to something more life-giving. Turn to something that is going to be meaningful and create holistic health for you and the world. We pay attention to the marginalized. Jesus called these the least of these. And so when we're trying to think through what does it look like to working towards unity, particularly for myself, I have to remind myself that we all have, but I have been shaped by patriarchy. And as a man, I tend to make a lot of assumptions about the world because as being a man, being that allows me to glide through the world in ways that many people are not able to glide through the world. And so I try to, do not always succeed at remembering that and listening to people that have different stories and experiences about how their bodies and the way that they express gender allows them to show up in the world or sometimes seems like a bridge or a barrier for them. We work toward forgiveness and repair, right? Jesus is emphasizing this over and over again. We're not going to get this right. It's going to be messy. We are going to make missteps. That's not a license to do it. It's just acknowledging that it will happen. And we don't have to act like we have it all together. We can acknowledge, yeah, I screwed up. That was wrong. What does repair look like in this situation? We can root in kingdom values and boundaries. I was thinking over this past Holy Week in the story of when Jesus tells the disciples that he needs to wash their feet. And Peter's like, you're not washing my feet, Jesus. And Jesus is like, well, actually, Peter, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, like you don't have any part with me. And I'm like, whoa, Jesus, a real clear boundary just like showed up. Like we don't think of Jesus, you know, like it's like, I don't know if Peter's feet were extra funky or what was going on. But in reality, I think what we see is that Jesus is saying, my movement, this global family that I have, is about service. It's about selflessness. It's about that undying love. And if you can't allow yourself to have somebody serve you, and if you can't serve somebody else, then you are orienting yourself to a whole other kind of world that is not going to be the world that I am trying to create and envision. And we pray. We pray to anchor ourselves to God and God's love, to anchor ourselves to others, to remember that even if we have to create boundaries that say they're no longer going to be a part of our active life, that they still bear the image of God. And we can still hope for them the best, even if that's not going to have to come through us. And we pray for ourselves that we can continue to treasure ourselves and our journey and our life and to bear the image of God as best we can. So finally for this week, these will be the questions for Eucharist. How might you feel delight in your body this week? Maybe that's the next step for you, to just choose one way to think of and to go out and practice feeling delight in your body. Where is an oppositional identity? And by that, that's Brian McLaren's term for all of this ways that we are doing those five practices of disunity. Persistent in how you understand and react to the world. Consider that. Become curious about that, because we all have them, every single one of us, myself included. What would it look like to become curious about that and to lessen our grip on it? And if in revenge we imitate the one who wronged us, then how might reconciliation be an invitation for each of us to reflect God, especially in the season of Easter and resurrection, when we think of the undying love of God that is embodied in Jesus Christ? What would it look like for us to mirror that story into the world? I want to close with a poem, and it's only parts of the poem. You should go out and read the whole thing if you have time. We just didn't have time. From Wendell Berry, that I love to think about during this time of season. So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, work for nothing. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance for what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. Amen.